Okay, 1 Peter. Chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5. The last lesson or so we were dealing with some of the issues that flowed out of verse 3, where he said he was caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we looked at regeneration, some principles related to regeneration. We also looked at implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this morning in verses 4 and 5, we're looking at our inheritance. He shifts here to the focus on our inheritance, and it just logically follows what's in view here. Our inheritance because of our position in Christ. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. To an inheritance. Now, this is the second aspect or provision mentioned that flows from our salvation just mentioned earlier. We're regenerated to a living hope, and now the object of that hope is an inheritance. And an inheritance, kleronomia, standard, you know, what you think of, kleronomia, what you expect to receive or have received is what is in view here with inheritance. What one is expected to receive or has already received. Now, let's break this down and look at some things related to inheritance. Or actually, inheritance scripturally also is tied to another word that we've seen before, heirship. It's also linked to our heirship in Christ. First point. The point of our inheritance or heirship is determined, or the point of the inheritance is what? At a point of our salvation. When we are now in a relationship with God. It's determined by our relationship. And that's true with any kind of inheritance. It's determined by the relationship. And of course, the relationship that's in view here with this inheritance is our relationship with God. If we're His children, having been born into the family by faith, we're heirs also. And our inheritance is a logical extension of that. The point is, all who are God's children are heirs. Remember the kind of little point of isagogus or the historical background. Under Roman law of the day, the frame of reference in which Paul would be operating here, all children, even adopted ones, were heirs. We began where? When we're born, we begin where? In Adam. Under the penalty of death. When we believed in Christ, all those connections were severed. We were placed into a new family, a new relationship. We're now children, sons of God, and therefore His heirs. You know, we're new creations in Christ. It's a whole new ball game. Now, so the point of our inheritance or heirship is determined by the relationship. And of course, that changes the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Two, our inheritance is initiated by death. Our inheritance is initiated by death. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. For where a covenant is, or a contract is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. For a covenant or a contract is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Has there been a death? Giving a basis for an inheritance. Christ died on a cross. And his death makes it possible. Makes this inheritance possible. And see, and it's everything that he's going to be talking about in the context in 1 Peter 4 and 5 flows from our being, you know, those new creations in Christ and that new position in Christ. 3, inheritance is also defined as a partnership. A partnership. See, this is all something new, too, in this new relationship. A partnership. And this goes back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 17. I'll bet you I didn't have Romans in front of that 8:17, did I? You're supposed to know that. That's my mistake. In fact, here in verse 17, we find three relationships being emphasized here. If we're children, having believed in Jesus Christ, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And you wouldn't really recognize it the way they've translated it, but basically you have three words in there that are translated here, almost like they were separate words, but it's a fellow heirs is one word. It takes this kleronomia, actually it's kleronomos here, the masculine form, but anyway, and puts the soon in front of it. Now this little S-U-N, in some places it's S-U-G, just depends on what vowels and what consonants follow it, but this means together with, in association with. There's a relationship here. Fellow heirs, good translation. The idea is a co-partnership. Remember, we've noted it that as believers in Christ, all that he is, you are. You have that your future, your heritage is his, same as his. Fellow heirs. Suffer with, one word, sum pasco. Again, emphasizing that partnership in the suffering, dealing with the tough issues in life. Glorified, glorified with, another single word, but the way they've got it translated, you'd think it was two words or a phrase afterwards, a verb and then a prepositional phrase with him, but it's one word. The idea here is that we're more than heirs. We're co-heirs with Christ. Could be a frog there. Just what I don't need. And it really says we all share equally in the inheritance of Christ. Our destiny is his destiny. Everything that he has is ours in Christ. And, you know, why should we operate in this life totally destitute by operating on our own strengths and own abilities instead of using what is ours in Christ? I don't know. But we've got to have those gimmicks, you know. Those feel-good gimmicks. Now, if understanding what our inheritance is and that his destiny is our destiny, if that doesn't bring you to your feet in praise and thanksgiving as you come to a fuller realization of what you have in Christ, either you're not paying attention, or even worse, He may not even be a believer. And therefore, all this is blurry anyway. Point four. The future aspect of our inheritance is described in our context in Peter, 1 Peter 1:4. The future aspect of it. And that's what we had here in the context. We've got four words here that emphasizes the character, the four important characteristics of our inheritance. And all of them point to the security of that inheritance. The security of that inheritance. The first one is it's imperishable. And the word here in the original emphasizes something that is not corruptible, not subject to decay. What do you have, all the goody stuff on the table down there that we were just partaking of? If you let it sit there for a day or two, it's going to be just as good as today? You probably don't want to eat it after a certain amount of time. It's liable to make you sick. It decays. Becomes corruptible in that sense. This word is that's used of heavenly realities, though, not those kind of realities. We've got some others that do, but doesn't refer, and is not used in Scripture anyway, of earthly possessions. It is used of God in Romans 1:23 when it refers to Him as the incorruptible God. In Romans 1:23. In 1 Timothy, which we might, since we're not too far away, 1 Timothy 1:17, might look at that one. Now to the King Eternal, Immortal. This word that they've translated immortal is the same word here, aphtharpos, which is our word here that's translated imperishable. It's immune from any kind of decay. Invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, and forever and ever. So He's the incorruptible God in Romans 1:23, same word. They've translated immortal God in 1:17. Now, 1 Timothy. It's also used, and we'll see it later in 1 Peter, in verse 23, of the Word. The Word of God. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. His word is imperishable. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 15:52, the resurrection body, that you will receive at the rapture. Well, it's beginning verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed. There'll be some who are alive, but that generation, when the rapture occurs, they'll still be alive. But we're all going to be changed. All believers are going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Resurrection body. And we shall be changed. So what's the point being made here by the use of this word imperishable? Your inheritance in Christ is permanent. It's eternal. Now the second word is undefiled. Amiantos. It's an adjective, undefiled. And it refers to being unstained, unspoiled by sin. In Hebrews 7:26, it's used of Jesus Christ. as our high priest. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. The point is, our inheritance has the same character as Jesus Christ. The aspect of being unstained by sin is also used and referred to in Hebrews 13:4 in the marriage relationship. It is to be unstained by adultery and this kind of thing. Things that are really taken kind of lightly these days. C, the third word, will not fade away. Now, this is used, here again it's another adjective, but it's used of a flower that's in bloom. The idea is, you know, flowers, you know, they look beautiful. They're first picked and they're there, you know, they open up and they kind of, you know, just fade and, you know, after a while they just kind of, they're gone. But here the idea is unfading. Stays in that brightness of that bloom, if you will. And when it's used figuratively, as it is here, it means enduring, eternally fresh, everlasting. Of course, the focus here is that our inheritance is not impaired or impacted by time. It will not lose its luster, in other words. You will not lose interest in your inheritance for all eternity. Will not lose its luster. And the fourth thing he says here about it is it's reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved in heaven for you. Tereo, reserved, guarded, protected. It's one of the basic words for guarding, to keep, and it's a in the passive voice, and so has that concept of preserving or protecting something. But it's also in the perfect tense, which says that this is a condition that exists continually. Your inheritance is preserved and protected eternally. It cannot be lost. And that's just another little, you know, chalk one up for eternal security aspect. Just another nuance, another aspect that reinforces the fact that when you believe in Jesus Christ, what accrues to you because of his work on the cross is eternal. Eternal. Fantastic. Now, some of your inheritance is from, you say, positionally, from your position in Christ. Therefore, your salvation, and some of it is from the rewards earned in time from divine good production, as we've noted in Revelation 4 and 5, Wednesday night. And when it says your inheritance is reserved for you, you got the positional aspects, you got the rewards aspect, all will be protected in heaven for you. Again, it just really emphasizes that aspect of eternal security. So verse 4 says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, verse 5, our future hope. Remember, he emphasized there in verse 3, we have a living hope. It's a living hope. It's an active hope. Our future hope is related to our present security here in this context. Who are protected? Who are protected? Who is the who here? The who is you are protected by the power of God. You're protected. Your inheritance is protected. Now here, instead of to guard, to protect, he uses a different word altogether. It's a military term here. And it's a term that was used to post guards out there to protect your camp or wherever, to post the guards, to keep under guard, to protect or keep safe by guarding is the idea. And so literally, it means that one's constantly being protected. It's in a present tense, passive voice, and receive the protection from God. So it's continuous. This protection that he's talking about here is continuous throughout your whole life. From the point that you believe in Jesus Christ, it's continuous throughout your life. Principle here is it's a part of the grace provision God has made for each of us who are positionally in Christ. So really, again, emphasizes once again the positional security that we have in Christ. See, now, we think of, when we talk about position in Christ and all this, we usually think of Paul emphasizing these things. And he did, tremendously. And Ephesians alone, it was, what, 30-some times it was in Christ or by him, or emphasizing that position. But Peter, he's no slouch. He understands the principle. He understands the doctrine. And he does it a little different way, but he emphasizes this aspect of eternal security and this position in Christ also. Next, Peter introduces the how. How we are protected by the power of God through faith. By the power of God. Now, he uses the little preposition and. And he uses the instrumental case of dunamis. I'll just give you inherent power. The inherent power, it speaks of the inherent power and ability that God possesses. And what would be in view there, of course, is God's omnipotence. Now, so here we have N plus the instrumental. And then we have the subjective genitive aspect of God. Of God. Which tells us that God is the source. He is the source. He is the agent of the power that protects and guards us. That's the of God. And by the subjective genitive is saying, you know, he is the source of this power. Makes it very clear in the original there. Principle that's important for us to understand. We must recognize that as believers, it is God's power that backs us, and therefore nothing can negate our so great salvation, so that we will realize the inheritance he's just been talking about in verse 4. Coming to grip with this in time is part of realizing that living hope that we have in Christ. And he says it's through faith. You know, preposition here expresses the means or agency, dia here, through faith. Pistis, by means of faith. Now, this expresses here the means of entrance into the protection or guarding by the power of God. Faith in Christ at the point of salvation, that enters us into the sphere of protection that he's talking about here. And it is the ongoing faith in the Word of God, the knowledge and the spiritual wisdom and understanding that we talked about in the first hour, that gives us the assurance and confidence in time. Now, the principle here, it is the power of God that maintains our status in union with Christ. That is, saved, eternally secure. It's his power. And if you were to want a passage that emphasizes that, where would you go? About Romans 8, 38, 39. No better passage than that to emphasize that. That's why I read that Thursday, to make sure that that was understood, that whole context. It is total arrogance on the part of anyone who thinks that somehow they are capable of earning salvation, making points with God that would make them acceptable before Him. Or, as a believer, to have to do something in that sense to keep them saved. Now, as we grow and mature and become solid believers with some doctrines, a good solid frame of reference that we were talking about this morning, having that knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding, you know, it should impact everything that we do in our life. Because it first impacts our thinking, and then out of that impacts our actions in life. Now, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. For salvation. Here he's got the little preposition. These little prepositions are really E-I-S, ice. And here with the accusative, it actually, oftentimes you see it with other cases, into and whatever, but here it's with respect to. With respect to something. Here to a deliverance. Respect to a deliverance. The deliverance that he's talking about here is what occurs at the rapture. This protection or security runs from the point of salvation, the point that you believe in Jesus Christ, all the way to the deliverance at the time of the rapture. That's the guarantee that's here. In fact, back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul makes this point early in his writing to the Philippian believers. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, good work in you when you believed in Jesus Christ, will perfect it, bring it to its fruition, to its ultimate goal and objective. When? The day of Christ Jesus. Again, same time it's in view here, the rapture. When he says ready to be revealed the last time, ready modifies deliverance. It says all that God has done, and it speaks of all that God has done for us in grace to take us from the point of salvation down to face-to-face with Him in a resurrection body. Everything that's necessary for that to happen, it's ready. It's ready. It's prepared to be revealed. And it will be in His timing. You know, we kind of would like to hurry it up sometimes. And then there's other believers that, oh, no, I don't want it to happen yet. No, I got plans. You know? We should be looking forward. Remember that crown that we talked about on Wednesday night was related to expectant confidence and looking for His return. From the viewpoint of God, which is what He's giving us here, from His viewpoint, the rapture and the subsequent unveiling of every believer's reward at the judgment seat of Christ, their inheritance is ready. It's prepared. When we recognize this, that God has prepared and made ready our inheritance, this should give us great confidence in time. Next is discussed the when, the timing that is involved here, to be revealed in the last time. To be revealed. Apocalypto, our word for the unveiling, the making something manifest, to reveal something. Remember we saw revelation, apocalypsis, another form of the word. This is the verb, but the noun, the revealing. Now, the inheritance is what is to be revealed. In fact, the infinitive here, and this is what it is an aorist infinitive, points to the purpose of God. An infinitive says, hey, there's a purpose here. He emphasizes a purpose that God has to unveil or manifest to believers all that he has promised them. He's made some awesome promises here. And if you know what those promises are, you know what he is going to do for you and provide for you. And you can take it to the bank. And that's all that eternal security aspect that we saw emphasized in the four characteristics of our inheritance. This kind of thing. You can count on these things. The aorist tense emphasizes it's a historical fact that it will take place in a moment of time and God will reveal all that he has promised. It's also in a passive voice, which reminds us once again that it is the work of God that is in view. And that the point of time in view here is, of course, the rapture of the church. In the last time. You say, well, how do you get that rapture out of that? Well, literally it means at a last time. The word kairos, time, embodies the idea of the right and proper time, which Peter here has defined as the last, eschatos, last. This really marks the consummation of the present age, church age. But his words are intended to engender, if you will, to foster an expectant confidence in the readers related to the future. Even though, as we'll see coming up in the next couple of verses, you're facing some tough issues in life, some tough tests. You have a future in Christ that you can count on. You have an inheritance in him, a living hope that you can count on. Peter doesn't refer to the end of the age or the last time as the time of the believer's death, when the soul and spirit departs to be with the Lord, while the body remains in the grip of death, going into the grave. What Peter marks here as the last time is the full realization of our salvation, which awaits the return of Christ and our receiving our resurrection bodies so that we are like him. We will be like him is the promise when he returns. Just a couple of observation points. In the context here, at a last time, refers to the end of a period of history of a dispensation, namely the church age. At the last time, it's the end of a period of history, or as we understand it, a dispensation of time, namely the church age. Two, our inheritance is prepared and stands ready and is being guarded for us in the heavens. And the words he uses, I say, it's a military term, they're guarded. They're guarded by the power of God. Three, in the interim, between the time that we believe in Jesus Christ, live our life until we're face to face, and in that resurrection body, we as believers are also kept and protected by the power of God, while expectantly waiting for the eschatological, the future deliverance that ends the age, the rapture of the church. And four, it is at that time that our inheritance will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the point he's making in the 1 Corinthians 3. You notice there's a lot of dovetailing between it. Here we are in Revelation on Wednesday, and Romans, and 1 Peter, and a lot of cross stuff here. Must be the same guys involved in writing this stuff. Talk about consistency, huh? Verse 12. It says, now if any man builds upon the foundation, he's talking about believers here. The foundation for a believer, as he mentions earlier, of course, is Jesus Christ. Verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, excuse me. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, builds upon that foundation. In other words, he's talking about your life as a believer after salvation. What are you building? Are you walking worthy or not? What's the scoop? He says, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. It's one or the other. Gold, silver, precious stones, those things that will be rewarded. The wood, hay, and straw, stubble, whatever, that will burn, the things that will burn. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, the day. The rapture, and what happens right after the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ. And it's going to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, and he uses the first class condition, if any man's work which he has built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, another first class condition, and that's some going to have some works burned. If any man's work verse 14, yeah. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. In verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. No loss of salvation here. He's dealing with the evaluation of our life as believers. What did we do with the Word of God in our life? Did we walk worthy or not? What divine good was produced in our life? See, sin isn't the issue there. See, that was all judged on a cross. Don't go there. And he also, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, just in a short verse here, he just says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, in order that purpose, reason for appearing there, that each may be recompensed. And the word recompense there, komizo, means to receive what is due. Receive what is due for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Consistent with the will of God or not. One or the other. In other words, divine good production will be rewarded. The wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned. Big bonfire. And the whole focus is based on divine good production, walking worthy. And the base, the bottom line is that God vindicates his word in you when you believe it and apply it, and that will be evident on that day. Clearly evident. Okay. Now, I think this is a good. He shifts gears here in verse 6 and 7. We have a sort of a new subject starting into the aspect of suffering and testing and stuff, so we'll pick up there next week. At this point, we'll have do the Lord's table. And for a few moments, I just want to remind us of some basic things that should be, we'll be getting into here again very thoroughly when we get farther down in Romans. But this word here, dikaioo. To be justified, declared righteous. And it really, his whole focus from chapters 3, 4, that's going to be, you know, being justified by faith. And, of course, that talks about our salvation. Everything that he did to provide us our so great salvation so that we can come to the Lord's table and really remember what he did for us. And this really, this word here, sums it up, and it's one of the very important words related to salvation and what we have in Christ. And it means to be declared righteous. Remember, doesn't mean to make righteous, but to declare righteous. Because you have believed in Jesus Christ, His perfect righteousness was imputed to you, and He can look at you and say, okay, declare you righteous before Him. Not because you're anything, but because of what He did on the cross. That's the important thing. So that you can stand before a holy and righteous God on the basis of one thing. Faith in His work on the cross. Believing in Him. And there's a number of verses. And that emphasize this. The Romans chapter 3. Several of them right here. Verse 20. Because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. In other words, there's no works, no system of works, no works performance living is going to impress God. No man is justified on a works basis. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But to be justified is not on the basis of works. And he comes down to verse 24 and makes it very clear that being justified as a gift. Gift. You don't earn or work for gifts. It's a gift by His grace through the redemption, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is in, he says, Jesus, Christ Jesus. Remember, he's got Christ Jesus there, emphasizing His function as the anointed one. Verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified, dikaio, justified, declared righteous, by faith, apart from works of the law. How much clearer can it be? Verse 5 of chapter 4. But the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. Justifies the ungodly. That's what we were when we were dead in our trespasses and sins as an unbeliever. We were the ungodly. In fact, in chapter 5, he emphasizes that. That we're helpless, we're ungodly, we're sinners, we're enemies. Before salvation, before we believed in Jesus Christ. Before, you know, when we were in Adam, that's what we were. When he looked at us, that's what he saw. Now when he looks at us, he doesn't see that. He sees the righteousness of Christ. You're in Him. What an awesome thing. Huh? What an awesome thing. It's a whole new ball game, isn't it? And of course, chapter 5, verse 1 emphasizes the same thing. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Justified by faith. Why does he emphasize that aspect of faith over and over again? Because that's the only way. It's faith. And it's a non-meritorious aspect. It's a non-works-oriented deal. Faith is the only grace way. He mentions that over in verse 16 of chapter 4. For this reason, it is by faith. And the reason what he's talking about is being justified is by faith. And it's by faith because it's the only way that's in accordance with grace. The only one that's consistent with grace. It's not a works system at all. Galatians 2:16 there makes a very clear delineation of the aspect of justification is clearly by faith and not by works. Paul is laboring here with these believers, they were walking away from grace, as we saw when we studied this, walking away from their freedom in Christ, And he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Of course, then they go, okay, yeah, I'll buy that. Salvation is by faith, not by the law. But to live the Christian life, you've got to go back to the law. That's just as bad. That's just as wrong. But that's a lot of that out there. A lot of that out there. Titus 3:7 kind of links to something that we saw this morning. We were talking about our inheritance. Here he says in verse 7, Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Made heirs. Justified. Awesome. And we saw this word even used in the Romans 6:7. The passive voice there, it was in the sense of being dikaio, in the sense of being set free, released from the sin nature's rule. I thought that was, and when you just read through there in the English, it just doesn't jump out at you, but there. It says, for he who has died, who has died? Those who have been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is what is in view, the flow of the context here. Is freed. That word freed is dikaio. Released from the sin nature's rule. Just as he had started off saying in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin, the sin nature, still live in it? Letting it rule and dominate our life. And we can do that, but we shouldn't. Because we now have the resources not to let it. So we can relax. We can rest in his awesome provision for us in time as well as in eternity. But the aspect that really always is so neat, we think of being justified, and it has to go back to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He becomes the propitiation for us. The satisfaction of the Father. The Father's holiness, his righteousness and justice is satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And no better depiction of that than there is in verse 25 of Romans 3. Where he goes back to the picture of the Day of Atonement. When they went into the tabernacle. And there the back in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went. And there they had the Ark of the Covenant. And of course we had those, that's two cherubim. Big wings overlooking the mercy seat here. Okay? Got to use your imagination a little bit here. I'm no artist, but okay. And that high priest would come in there, and he came in seven times and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat to offer forgiveness for the people. In this Ark of the Covenant, you had a bowl of manna. You had the rod, right? And you had the broken tablets. Tablets, the broken pieces when they got thrown down and broken because they had violated them. The manna depicts their rejection of the provision of God. God faithfully provided for them and they got tired of eating the manna. Give us some meat. He sent them some fowl. some birds of some sort. They gouged themselves, and a lot of them died. The broken tablets rejected, and speak of the rejection of God's guidance through His truth, His word revealed to them. And the rod depicts the rejection of God's authority. This was all pictured for them as a shadow. Everything was done behind the curtain. But they knew what was going on. They had been taught what was going on back there. And of course, the blood being sprinkled on there seven times, depicting the perfection of that forgiveness. But everything was done out of sight, behind the veil. But when Jesus Christ came and went to the cross, everything was done openly. See, He is the reality. He is, as it referred to here, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. And literally the word there, a place of propitiation. In His blood through faith. So His cross work, He becomes here what God looks down and sees is the perfection, sees the righteousness of Christ, sees Him. All right? And so that really depicts, you know, all this stuff really goes back to what you were in Adam, right? But now, in Christ, this is what He sees. The perfection, the righteousness of Christ. This is gone. This has been dealt with. When you believed in Jesus Christ, it was dealt with. And when people still go back and say, oh, this is where I am, I'm just such an evil person and all this stuff. Well, you know, when you operate under the sin nature's rulership, you can put that back and you can live like that. You can be a whatever you want to fill in the blank. But that's not who you are positionally. And that needs to be remembered. Because once you really get a handle on that, that's going to impact the rest of your life. Should have a tremendous impact when you finally understand who you are in Christ. And He sees Him as the place of propitiation and not who you were in Adam. So as again, I say we can relax because of His awesome provision for us. For now and all eternity. Okay. Now, just some things to think about. And I didn't... Okay. The Lord's table is a very important time for us as believers to remember the things that we just talked about, to bring them back into the forefront of our thinking, let God, the Holy Spirit, illuminate those things again, reminding us of just how important what He did for us and providing us our salvation. All by faith, and it's because it's by faith, it's a total grace package. Total grace package from beginning to end. Now, we observe the Lord's table together. We go through it in the form of a ritual, but it's a ritual that has meaning and purpose only to the extent that what we're talking about here has meaning in your life, that you understand what God has done for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And it is for those that are believers in Jesus Christ, and it is for those who are believers who are in fellowship. That's really the only two requirements. Before we begin, we'll to observe the Lord's table. We'll take a few moments here to so that you can prepare yourself if necessary. And just give thanks to Him for all that He has provided for you through Christ in giving you, in response to your faith, that gift of eternal life, that salvation that you have in Christ. And so let's bow our heads and some time of silent prayer, and then we'll begin observing the Lord's table.